Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather with you, a joy to sit underneath the word of Christ along with you as well. If you would bow with me as we ask for the Lord's help upon his word and the reception of it. Father, we come to you knowing that we do not hear your word by our own ability. We don't have the strength to hear your awesome word and truth this morning. God, we pray for ears to hear, the grace to hear what you would have to speak to us through your authoritative word. God, and would he then have grace to respond appropriately in obedience, that Christ, you may be worshiped, magnified in our lives. Have your way this morning, we pray in your name, amen. One of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is that God has sovereignly purposed prayer as one of the chief means by which he moves and fulfills his purposes in the world. The God of the universe has somehow enjoined himself to his people so that when they pray, he responds on their behalf, for their good, for their joy, for his glory. It's quite remarkable when you think about it. When I was growing up, I was a big fan of superheroes, especially the X-Men. And my buddies and I would often debate, you know, what kind of superpower would we want? And how much good in the world could we do if we had a superpower? The irony is that in the function of prayer, we have a superpower. All of us have a superpower. We might think, oh, I wish I had more ability to do X, Y, or Z in the world and fill in the blank. If I had this ability or this power, then I could really be truly effective for God. And the scriptures are going to admonish us this morning that we are given an unbelievable power. A superpower, far greater than the ability to fly or to teleport or to shoot knives out of your hand. We are given the power of prayer to attach our hearts to the sovereign God of the universe and to pray to him. He's got, his ear is bent towards his people. And sadly, while we have this ability, prayer often in general, in the church, it goes unused. Untapped into. We have God's ear, and yet our prayer closets are full of cobwebs. Our prayers themselves often flimsy, thin, devoid of passion and zeal. Why is that? Well, oftentimes we take God for granted, right? We just take him for granted. We get self-sufficient, we get self-deluded, we fall into pride, we feel like we don't need God, right? I just need myself, I need other stuff. Or we get into productivity that doesn't involve God. I got too much stuff on my to-do list today, so I cannot pray, is how our brains like to think. Or I just need something more tangible to hold on to so I can actually see the results of my labor. Pride, self-sufficiency, these types of things, they draw us away from God. There's a massive resistance to the church of God praying. And this should come as no surprise to us. If you've ever tried to pray, right, if you're trying to pray and it's not easy to, it shouldn't be a surprise. Because we are in a spiritual war. We are fighting against the dark powers in the heavenly places, the cosmic rulers that are set against us and against God, against his glory. And when God's people pray, Satan, our enemy, trembles. Right? It's been said, when the weakest Christian gets on his knees to pray, Satan trembles. Why? Because we are attaching ourselves to God, who has all the power and the authority and is reigning over Satan. At the same time, it shouldn't surprise us that there is resistance in our lives towards praying, individually or corporately as a body. We need to be encouraged this morning, all of us. This morning, we're going to get a big exhortation to pray. We need to be praying. God's church needs to be praying. And Paul, as he's writing to Timothy this morning in our text, right? Paul's writing to Timothy. He's left Timothy here to correct the Ephesian churches, and they've got some problems with prayer. At least it would seem so, even though they may not be, maybe they're praying, but praying wrongly, or they're not praying at all. But for some reason, Paul feels like he needs to admonish Timothy to make sure that the Ephesians get prayer right. And the same is true for us this morning. We need to make sure that we get prayer right and that it's active inside of our faith family. And so he writes, Paul writes to Timothy. He's already covered in chapter 1 the main charge. We talked about this last week, to guard the doctrine. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be central in the local church. So that was last week. And this week in chapter 2, Paul's kind of moving into some more specific matters of public worship. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So this is the big exhortation. And it's not all that disconnected from chapter 1. Right? It's kind of like, you see this then. First of all, then, on the basis of what I've already talked about in chapter 1, on the basis of the fact that the gospel needs to be central in the local church, that you are to teach it, that you are to live it, that you are to rejoice in it, and that you were to fight for it, what do we need to do? We need to pray, Timothy. Ephesian churches, what do you need to do? You need to pray. Prayer needs to be central. It is a central part and piece of the Christian life. It's how we commune with and worship God. And it's how he is sovereign, like I've already mentioned, purpose to move in this world. So we forget our calling before God, how he's asked us to co-labor with him as he is accomplishing his purposes in the world. And one of those ways is prayer. So we need to pray. We need to pray, Timothy. We need to pray, Ephesian churches. And then who are we to, what kind of prayers? Well, he says there, he just lists out all these prayers, and I don't think that we're supposed to get all caught up in the differences here. Scholars debate the differences, whether specific prayers or general prayers or what exactly they are. But I think Paul's main point is here that we need to be praying. All these types of prayers, we need to be praying. And there's thanksgiving mixed in here because we are praying to God. Praying to God, we're giving thanks for all things, even for people. And it's all aimed at these people. For who? For all kinds of people. That's the best way to understand the all here. It's not we need to pray for every individual on the planet. It's we need to pray for all types of people. We need to pray for all sorts of people, all kinds of people. And so this is the main exhortation for us this morning out of this text. God is calling Timothy, Paul, Timothy, the Ephesian churches, and us to do this, to pray for all people. That's the exhortation. Very simple. We need to pray for all people. And then Paul's, what could be going on here is just a little bit of a context here. There might be a mix of, or there is probably a mix of Jews and Gentiles in these Ephesian churches. And so Paul may very well be writing into this exact situation. So what may have been going on is there was Jewish elitism. And that the Jews, when they would get together and they would pray according to their inner circle. They might not be praying for the Gentiles. They would be praying for those who they felt like had God's blessing. Felt like those who they would pray for those who deserved God's blessing. And that was the Jews, Jewish Christians at this time. Not necessarily the Gentiles. So Paul's writing to correct this. Perhaps it's what a lot of scholars believe. But regardless, the command is to pray for all kinds of people. That there cannot be prejudice in prayer. And if there's some person, some type of person that we refuse to pray for or have resistance to pray for, it's saying something theologically about our hearts, what we believe. It's addressing something very deep that's wrong inside of our hearts. We're to pray for all kinds of people. I remember several years ago, I was at a prayer meeting, and the preacher asked us this question. He said, "Who is the last person you would want to pray for on this planet?" It was an interesting question, and all of a sudden, this individual came to mind, and it just wrecked me to shreds with conviction, because this person was very close to me. And I didn't realize what was going on. In that moment, I had a choice whether to obey the flesh that wanted to resist or obey the Spirit of God that would say, pray. And praise God, His grace prevailed, and I was able to pray for this individual, and unbelievable bitterness and unforgiveness that I was harboring was able to be released in that moment. When we have a resistance to pray for people, it's saying something in our hearts that we are not believing the gospel. We got something deep going on. There's pain. There's hurt that's not being dealt with. Prayer is God's divine mechanism by which we love people, really, truly love people. It's an unbelievable means by which we can love people, right? Why do we want to always be the ones to try to give? It's like we look into our own resource bank to see whether we can love somebody. How much better? Not that we are supposed to do that. We've been talking about James, how we need to be living this thing out. But at the same time, we're praying to God who owns everything, who has all wisdom. He knows people. He knows their hearts. Who's more fit to bless somebody, you or God? God is. So we give, so we bless, and we pray for God to really make it happen. But when there's an unwillingness to pray for somebody, there's something serious going on. And Paul moves to give us this aim. He says, we are to pray for all people. There's a certain type of people he wants to at least include in this list. And he says in the beginning of verse 2, for kings and for all those that are in high position. We got to understand that in this context, who was the emperor of Rome? It was Nero. This is not just somebody you might have a little bit different political stance, might see things a little bit differently, might view a certain proposal a little bit differently. Nero has been considered one of the most evil people to walk the face of this earth. If you had to ask the Christians, who's the last person you want to pray for? They most likely would have said Nero. This guy was especially vicious to Christians, ruthless to Christians. In fact, scholars would believe that he ultimately was the one responsible for killing Paul and Peter, which makes this very interesting that Paul is praying to pray. He is writing to ask them and command them to pray for their leaders. You know, Paul would later die at the hands of Nero. This is significant, what Paul is asking the church to do. And yet, okay, he is the most evil person, but you need to pray for him. Pray for him. Doesn't matter the difference. Doesn't matter the pain. Doesn't matter the opposition. Romans tells us that God has placed authorities in our lives for our good. They're placed there by Him, and we're supposed to give thanks for them. And that charge is still in effect today. And that comes down to challenge our hearts. There's animosity and rebellion towards our authorities. And the scriptures say that's not what's supposed to be in our hearts. What's supposed to be in our hearts is prayer, which is an evidence of love and submission, not rebellion to our authorities. And we can give thanks for them. Give thanks for the government. Whether we like what they're doing or not, we can give thanks. And so this is a challenge. This first section here is a challenge of our prayer lives. Are we praying? Is prayer even remotely on the radar of our spiritual disciplines? And if it is, how much passion and zeal is there? But then also, are our prayers limited to our inner circle? Are they selfish prayers? Right? If somebody was to base our perception, or if somebody was to base and get an idea of who God was by how we prayed, what would that God be like? Is it the God of you? God of your career? The God of finances? Or just the God of physical needs? Is that what they would assume that God only cared about. But we're supposed to be praying in such a way that we that they would see that God cares about a whole lot more than just us, as we're going to see here later on in this text. But also, are we praying, are our hearts in a position that is suitable to pray for our authorities and to remember to do that? So the first thing that he's asking us to do is to pray for them. But why? What's the big thing is why here? And this is where we're going to really track the rest of this message. And at least I've chopped up the rest of Paul's text here. It's an argument. It's an argument for this initial exhortation. You need to pray for all people. And then now as we chart this thing out, here's six reasons that Paul has to say, hey, I'm not out of my mind. I am asking you to do and commanding you to do exactly what is in alignment with God and the scriptures. So that's where we're going. Six reasons why we should be praying for all people. Number one, so that the gospel can spread to all people. He tells us in the second half of verse 2 that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the first thing we need to be doing is praying for these rulers. This would at least be included in praying for all people. And we're praying for these rulers to rule well so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives. Another way to think about that is that we're living lives that are attractive to non-believers. Paul has not got the idea in his head that this means we're going to have zero persecution, zero conflict. That's not what he's thinking about. But he is thinking about general peace externally from us, internally, civil, in terms of war or in terms of economic trouble. He's praying for peace. There's a good design in peace. And also for protection, that there's religious freedom that's being protected so that Christians can move and operate. And that leads, so he's not just asking us to pray so that we might have bigger beds and more plush pillows. That's not why he's praying. He's praying to this end that we may be godly and dignified in every way. So he's saying that peace is good for the building up of the church and for the extension of the mission of God. Godly and dignified. It's basically like godliness here. The idea is more like outward expression. So unhindered expression of worship. Paul wants freedom for there to be an unhindered expression of worship, to own Bibles, to gather together with the believers, to worship and to sing songs to Jesus. This is good, Paul is saying, in this outwardness, but then the dignified in every way would have more the connotation of inward zeal. This is also good for inward zeal. So the big picture is there's a cultivation, both inwardly and outwardly, of the church of Jesus Christ. All to the end that the church may spread. Paul wants the church spreading. God wants the church spreading. And we want the church spreading. And it is good, generally, to pray for peace so that the gospel can spread. We aren't called to pray for persecution. It's not what God, he doesn't love, he doesn't delight in persecution. There's a sovereignty over persecution, and praise God for that. His gospel going forward is not dependent upon how well rulers rule. And in fact, throughout history, when persecution happens, sometimes God uses it in the most unbelievable ways to spread the gospel. It's the death of his saints that oftentimes is the impetus for incredible revival. But we're not to pray for it. It should encourage us. God's design and desire is that we would live in peace. And so one of the indictments I think we can see here and try to apply to our hearts is we live in peace. Generally speaking, we have an unbelievable country. Unbelievable country. If you've gone outside of our country, you would know what I'm talking about. Go to a third world country. Go to a place that has zero ability to speak your voice. We have unbelievable freedoms here. And that's not the case in the rest of the world. And here's the indictment. Paul is here praying that we might have peace so the church of Christ would be built up and that the mission would go forward. And there's people, our brothers and sisters in other countries, and they cannot open their mouth without the fear of being imprisoned or put to death. And they cannot gather in a place like this. They have to do it behind closed doors and in the dark. And I'm thinking in their hearts, they're probably imagining, if only we could have access to gather, if only we could have the a legal right to own Bibles, how much could we then do with the gospel? How much could we then share it? But they're constrained. And then we look at us here. We don't have those types of resistances here. Yeah, we might get some pushback, and there might be some persecution that comes, but not to that degree. You have a right and a freedom to open your mouth and to speak the name of Jesus Christ. Are we leveraging our freedoms here? Or are we on autopilot and we've sort of lost the mission that we're supposed to be on? So this is the first big thing here, that we may lead peaceful, quiet lives, godly, dignified every way so the gospel can spread. And then secondly, God desires to save all people. This is why we need to be praying for all people, because God desires to save all people. Verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is the gospel message of what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. This is pleasing to God. This is the nature of God, the character of God, is what He wants. I want us to do a little bit of a timeline to really get, maybe for the first time, or to be reminded that God is on a mission. God is on an unbelievable mission to give salvation to all people. And salvation is essentially, its essence is that God would share His presence with people. This is His mission. God wants to share Himself with all people. And it goes back all the way to the very beginning. When God created, He wasn't just an art project. He's trying to create a painting, right? He's actually on a mission to share Himself with humanity. He is on mission when He creates Adam and Eve. He's got a purpose for why He's creating, that He might let them enjoy His presence. That is His mission. And we'll see later in Jesus Christ, glorifying Jesus Christ, His Son, and giving Himself to Adam and Eve, to humanity. But what happens? Sin gets in the way. Sin cannot dwell where holy God is, and so Adam and Eve are kicked out. Sin comes into the equation, which fractures our relationship with God. But does God give up? No, He doesn't give up. He's on a mission. He's not going to stop until it's done. He gives a prophecy that He's going to defeat all evil and everything that caused this curse and this sin to come. He's going to defeat the devil and reconcile us. And then we get a huge clue in how He's going to do that. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. Right? But you need to understand, when God calls Abraham, He is after the globe, okay? He's after all of humanity. When He calls Abraham, He says, Abraham, I am calling you and I am blessing you for this reason, that you can be a blessing to you and to your family. No, that's not where it terminated. So that you may be a blessing to all the nations and the families of the earth. That's what God declared in Genesis. He's saying, this is my sovereign wise strategy for how I want to give myself to humanity. I'm going to do it through Abraham and his family, which later turns into Israel. And there's also the great promise that not only through your family, but through an offspring that's going to come through your family. Offspring, singular, Jesus Christ, the seed that was promised back in Genesis 3. This is the offspring we're looking for. That is the offspring that is going to be blessed to bless all the nations. Israel can't do it, but this offspring can. The offspring can. And when Jesus comes on the scene, this is the mantle that He is picking up. Matthew in the gospel, in the book of Matthew, could not be any more clear. The first several chapters are all dedicated to Jesus, a light dawning on the Gentiles. The light of the gospel is shining out to Gentiles in the dark places, not to the Jews. Why? Because the one who is blessed to bless all nations is finally here. And this is His mission, and that gets Him in serious trouble. The Jews can't stand that, and it's ultimately one of the things that gets Jesus killed. apart from his blasphemy that he was saying that he was God, but he loved the Gentiles, and it made them so upset. They couldn't fathom that God could actually love the Gentiles. And Jesus saying, oh, he loves the Gentiles. He always has. He never stopped loving the Gentiles. It's because you guys got so selfish and you turned inward and you forgot God's calling on your life. And then we see Jesus' whole life, and then he dies this death, and he gives this commission, the great commission to his disciples. He says, go therefore and make disciples where? Of all nations. Jesus is pointing his disciples to all the nations of the world. And then we see Jesus goes up to heaven. He sends down the Holy Spirit. It's what we call Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes onto the church and all the nations are gathered. And when the Spirit of God lands on all these, it's like a reversal of the Tower of Babel. All of a sudden what happens is all these different languages and tribes are together and they just start praising God. The Christians are praising God and all these tribes around are hearing it in their own language. The gospel is being praised. It's being praised among the nations. And then the book of Acts itself actually traces this gospel as it goes forward to the ends of the earth. God is on a mission. He is bent on this mission out of love to give himself to all humanity. All people, all kinds of people. God is not a tribal deity. He's not the God of one skin color. He's the God of all people. And he ties this to the exhortation. That's how it's tied. Why should we pray for all people? Because God loves all people. God desires to save all people, so we should be loving all people and praying for them as a means by which we do love them. And then the third point, there is one God over all. So Paul moves again into theology here as he continues, both reasons to pray as well as theological. There is one God over all people. Beginning of verse 5, for there is one God. That point is right there. I repeated it. This right here, for there is one God, what Paul is joining this to is what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6. He's joining it to what's called the Shema. This was the primary central confession of the Jews. All of them knew it. They recited this all the time. God is one. God is one. And this has massive implications for the surrounding nations. If you track down in Deuteronomy 6, what it goes on to tell you about is how jealous God is. Because he is one God, he is a jealous God. Because he's one God, Israel, you're not just responsible to follow him. You're responsible to help these other nations around you follow him. As John Stott says, monotheism drives missions. The nature of monotheism drives missions. It demands it. It demands that we are driven on mission. In our day, very much like the Ephesian church at this time, we're very pluralistic, right? Very pluralistic. It's kind of like a choose-your-own-adventure spirituality. Go ahead, choose. Is it Islam? Is it Judaism? Is it New Age? Is it following your career? Is it atheism? Is there some other thing that's out there? Go ahead, choose. But of course, the very thing that you can't do, you cannot tell anybody to follow your way. That's what makes the whole tolerance movement, so intrinsically flawed from the very beginning. Because there is a law there. It's not tolerant at all. What's tolerant is that there's one God. And it's out of love. It's not just that God is tolerating us and different people, but he's out of love inviting people into his presence. And with this fog of spiritualities, it's kind of like, who cares? Just do what you want to do. And as long as all the gods are equal, then that makes sense, right? As long as all the gods are equal, we'll just follow your own God. But if there is one God that's above all the rest, then that presents a problem and a significant impetus to mission. because now everybody's accountable to that God. And he desires not only to share himself with us, but he desires to have our worship. He's commanded our worship, and therefore we must go. We must go. And in case there's any misunderstanding here about monotheistic religions, Paul's going to take it one step further. And this is the fourth thing here. Fourth reason to pray for all people is because there is one mediator for all people. There is one mediator, continue in verse 5, between God and men. That's all people there. The man, Christ Jesus. A mediator is one who has a specific identity because there's a purpose that mediator has to serve. That mediator has to provide peace between two hostile parties. That's why mediators exist. Two parties are at odds with one another. They can't get this thing right, so you bring in a mediator. And what's important for us to see here with Jesus and with our situation, we need significant mediation as man. We need significant mediation. The gap between humanity, sinful humanity, and God, holy God, could not be any deeper and could not be any wider. And it's filled with hostility in the gap. Filled with it. And it's going both ways. Apart from Christ, we need to understand that we're not neutral to God. None of us are. We certainly aren't neutral to God before being believers. We were hostile to God, objects of wrath, operating like the devil. And God's wrath, his just wrath, is against us. So we've got the rifle aimed at God. Don't want you, don't like your glory. And God's got his wrath of justice headed towards us. That's a problem. That's a big, big, enormous problem. The biggest problem in the universe. And so the question is, well, how in the world can this be made right? How in the world can sinful man be reconciled to righteous, holy God? And if there's a mediator, who can do that? Who can mediate? Who can be the go-between between God and man? You look around, who can do that? A mediator must fairly represent both sides of the hostility. Represent God and represent man. Who can do that? And we look around and we can't find someone to do it because no one can except for one. There is one who can. There's only one who can. The man, Christ Jesus. Yes, the man, Christ Jesus, can mediate. Because he's fully God and he's fully man. And he comes to be our go-between. Praise God. Yes. Yes. He comes to be the mediator. And he says, as Paul goes on, how? Here he is. No other angel, no other intermediary, no leader, no pastor, no parent, no Buddha, no Muhammad. Nobody can do this. Christ is the man that is fit. What does he do? The fifth reason we pray for all people, because Jesus died for all people. He didn't write up a fancy contract. He gave himself. He poured out his blood to absorb the hostility that was there in between us and God. He died for all people. He was unique in who he is and was, and he's unique in what he has done. Nobody has died for all people like Christ has died for all people. And this word here, ransom, it's a commercial term. Paul is probably borrowing it from the commercial markets. It was a price. It was a price put on liberating a slave from his owner, to give that slave freedom. There was a price for that. And you've heard the word ransom. It's been a kidnapping, a hostage situation where there's a ransom of $1 million. There's a ransom price that's been put on this person's head. You want that person back in relationship with you? You need to pay the price. And the price that was set here for us was infinite. It couldn't be paid with dollar bills. It could only be paid with the blood of a righteous substitute. A righteous substitute. As John Stott says, divine love has overcome divine wrath by divine substitution. He did it by substituting himself. The pain or the judgment that we deserved, Christ takes upon his back, and he gives us his righteousness. Judgment is satisfied. Justice happens in the cross of Jesus Christ if we believe. And then God smiles over his people and says, welcome in. My sons and my daughters, welcome in. You've been cleansed. You are righteous. The same smile that God Almighty, Holy, gives over his son Jesus is now, if you are in Christ, the same smile he has for you. How good is that? How good is that? He died for all. He brought us out of death. He paid our payment for sin, sufficient payment. And he brought us out of the grip of the devil, conquered the devil. How good is that? Some people preach universalism at this point. It's not true. Christ died for all people. I think, and according to the emphasis of this text, he died for all kinds of people. And the word is clear that some people will not come. Not everybody will be saved. Christ died to make salvation available for all, but not all come. That would completely make Paul intrinsically confused. Because this whole thing is written with mission impetus. People need to know the gospel so that they can be saved. Right? Not everybody's going to be saved, but only those that respond in faith and repentance, trusting Christ in his sacrifice. Christ died for all people, though, and that's important to see. As Revelations 5 would say, worthy are you. This is a song in heaven. Worthy are you to open the seals. For you were slain. You were slain, risen Lord. And by your blood, you ransomed people from every language, tribe, people, nation. Your blood purchased not one type of person, but people from every language, tribe. That's what's around the throne of God. A ton of diversity. A ton of diversity. That's who Christ died for. And this is, Paul says, this is the testimony given at the proper time. And this is where we see the love of God is put on absolute full display. The love, the grace, the mercy of God in the full redemptive scope of history. At this time, when Christ came, the love of God was put on display. Grace was displayed. The character, the nature of God was displayed. He is the exact representation of God. The perfect image of God. There he is. You wonder what God is like? Look at Jesus. You wonder how much love God has for you? Look at Jesus and what he's done for you. And herein, though, is also our exclusive Messiah, but our inclusive mission. That's the way the church operates. We do have a very exclusive Messiah. He is the only one who is to come and who could do this substitutionary mediatory work. But we have an inclusive mission as the church. And the world can't figure this out. They look at us and they just call us judgmental. and they call us exclusive. We are not exclusive. We are inviting the entire world to the biggest party in the universe. How's that exclusive? And our invitation has the password on it. And it's a person, Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, the life. You want to come to this awesome party? We're inviting you to this party. Come through Jesus. He's the way. Or think about it in other terms. If we had the cure for cancer and we're offering it to everybody, and the world says, well, I don't want to take that medicine. Well, why not? It cures your cancer. Well, I don't want to take it. Well, that's not a problem with the message. It's a problem with you. Because you have to submit and trust this Jesus. But we have an inclusive mission. We're going to all people. And so Paul is saying here, this is inconsistent. If you're going to pray, you're going to pray for all people. Because Christ has died for all people. And then lastly, he gives a personal example. We pray for all people because Paul has been called to preach to all people. Verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul puts front and center here his calling, which may have been in doubt, in question. He has to argue it in other places in scriptures because it's hard for people to get their heads around the fact that God's gospel and God's heart is going past the Jews. And Paul says emphatically in Ephesians, this grace was given to me. This grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, that through the church he would display his power and wisdom to the heavenly places. I'm not called to the Jews, he's saying. I'm called to the Gentiles. God has sovereignly called me. I didn't make this up. Right? That's what he was arguing in Galatians. I didn't make this stuff up. Jesus showed up to me and gave me this call. So I'm going. And if I'm going and God called me, how do your prayers stop short of praying for all people? How can they stop short? He's got a call that goes to all people. Our call must go to all people. Our prayers must go to all people. There's a beautiful tie here between the prayers of the people and the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is to be enforced by prayer, and the gospel is to be proclaimed in us speaking. And the two go hand in hand, prayer and proclamation of the gospel. And this is a beautiful picture. It's beautiful in its simplicity, hard for us to accomplish. But if we were a church that prayed and proclaimed, how powerful would we be? What an unstoppable force we would be. That's how God has designed this thing to work. He doesn't want gospel speakers apart from faithful prayers. Paul even says, pray for me. The Apostle Paul, I need help. Pray for me. Somebody, Ephesians, pray for me that I may boldly speak the way I'm supposed to speak. He knows he can't open his mouth in his own strength, so he's pray for me. This morning, this is our big exhortation. Want to be involved in what God is doing in the world? This thing isn't stopping. He will not lose and fail on this mission. And we all wish that we had some pivotal, meaningful role to play. We might not all be gospel speakers, but we can all be gospel prayers. Every single one of us. God has gifted us with a superpower to pray. God's glory go across all the globe. The church would be built up. I was reminded this morning of Miss Anita, one of our shut-ins in our congregation. She never leaves her room, except when somebody comes and picks her up to take her to get her hair done. She loves it. She loves coming out. But for the most part, she's shut in. But you know what she always says? I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Who's preaching? I'm praying. She's probably praying right now for this gathering. In the midst of incredible pain, as all kinds of stuff is wrecking her body apart, she's praying. And I always say, Miss Anita, who knows what kind of gospel work you are accomplishing back here in your closet? Who knows what you're doing? Church, we don't have to have visible ministry to be powerful. Not at all. And may we get to heaven and there's not unused blessings. Right? Billy Graham has been said, heaven is full of unanswered prayers because people never asked. When we get to heaven, may there not be blessings waiting around because we failed to pray. Let us be diligent in prayer, and let us be reminded that herein is our joy. Our joy is in this because we are entering into God's grand mission to glorify His Son. Let's go forward in the strength that He provides with joy and with confidence, boldly approaching His throne. He continues to mediate for us the better covenant by blood based on His performance, not ours. We come boldly into His throne. Let's lift up all kinds of prayers that He may do even exceedingly more than we ask or imagine. Let's pray now. Father, You have given us a beautiful, magnificent gospel. And You've given us an incredible responsibility to steward that gospel well. And Lord, You have asked us and told us there is a great means by which we steward effectively, and that is to pray. God, what an unthinkable privilege it is for us to step into the King of Kings' court, the Lord of Lords, His court, to have His ear, to have the God of the universe, to have His ear, to approach Him like a child approaches their father. What a privilege. Forgive us for our lethargy. Forgive us for our lack of faith. We ask, God, for boldness and zeal and passion, that prayer may be the fragrance of our lives, all for Your glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.